I'm going to go to Numbers 31, but put a finger in at Numbers 25. For the last month or so, we've been working through portions of Numbers that have followed the Balaam epic. If you were here with us, though, you'll remember the story of Balaam. Balaam is a sorcerer of some renown. The words that are said of him are, those he curses are cursed, those he blesses are blessed. Balak, the king of Moab, summons Balaam to come and to curse Israel. And I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon, but if you were here, you know Balaam really wants to curse Israel. He really doesn't care about Israel at all. I think Balaam, at the end of the day, is avaricious. He just wants to get rich, and he sees an opportunity to get rich. And he also understands this much, that he can't go beyond what God will allow him. But simply in going, Balaam demonstrates a desire or an intent. If I'm able to curse Israel, I'll curse Israel. But he says to Balak, I can't say any more than what God will allow me to say. And if you remember the story, Balaam gets there and they build great altars and offer great sacrifices from mountaintop and mountaintop and mountaintop. And over and over and over again, Balaam blesses Israel, and Balak gets progressively more and more angry, and finally says to Balaam, you're fired, get out of here. I hired you to do a job and you've done the opposite. And before he can leave, Balaam turns and curses Balak and blesses Israel one more time. But as we followed the story, especially in Numbers chapter 25, we ran into this interesting twist in the tale where the Midianite women come to the Israelites. And this is the first time in all of Scripture that we hear of Baal mentioned as an idol. We hear the word Baal used in some of the other earlier places in Scripture as a city name, but this is the first time we meet Baal as an idol worship, and the women come and seduce the men into sexual sin and to the worship of false gods, and the whole thing is ended by Phinehas, who strikes down an Israelite man and a Midianite woman. But right at the end of Numbers chapter 25, pardon me, we read these words. Numbers chapter 25, verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Peor is the location where this idolatry took place. And with the end of chapter 25, God says, judgment is coming on Midian. Avenge, take vengeance upon the Midianites for their wickedness and what they have done. And then as chapter 26 begins, it's almost a bracket. It steps away. The story of Moab, Midian, Balaam all disappears. And for the next five chapters, we hear nothing about it. But today we pick that story back up again. And I just wanted to give you that introduction so that you would remember what had happened and how we got to be here. So let's read. I'm going to read to you chapter 31. This is one of those difficult stories in Scripture that, especially if you run into liberal progressive theologians, these are the sorts of stories they love to pull up and say that the Old Testament is filled with terrible things. So let's hear this story and then let's try to understand it. Numbers chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people saying, arm men from among you for war, that they may go against Midian and execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Note that. How many people? 1,000 from each of the tribes of Midian. So we have an army of 12,000. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. Maybe mark that as well. The only leader who is named is not Joshua, who is the successor to Moses and the leader of the army, but Phinehas, the son of the high priest. We carry on. Verse 7, they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. Now, let me pause here for a moment because this is interesting. Midian, it's important for you to understand, Midian is a confederation of tribes. This will help you to understand Moses is married to, can't remember her name right now, the daughter of Jethro, Zipporah, yeah. Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, a Midianite. And it's not this group of Midianites that Israel's going to war with. Later on in the book of Judges, Gideon is going to fight against Midianites. There's so many of them that their camels are like sand on the seashore. That's not this group of Midianites. There's different clans or different groups of Midianites. This is the particular group of Midianites who are allied to the Moabites who were involved in the Baal Peor incident. So verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur. Zur happens to be the father of Cosby, who was killed by Phinehas, Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods, all their cities in the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. And then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. We know why they went outside the camp, because these 12,000 men have been in contact with the dead and they must be purified. Verse 14, though, and Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves, and camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourself and your captives on the third day, and on the seventh day you shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all the works of goat hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity, and whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation, and levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle. 1 out of 500 of the people and of the oxen and of the donkeys and of the flock, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkey, and of all the flock and all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded. Now the plunder remain of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known a man by lying with him. And the half of the portion of those who had gone with the army numbered 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord had commanded. From the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the people of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites who had kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded. Now, there's a little bit of an interesting bit here. We've read through a lot of Numbers, which is where Numbers gets its name. So pay attention now to verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundred, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and beads to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold and all crafted articles and all the gold of the contribution they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. All right, there's lots going on here, but I know the question that you really want to have answered, and that's where we're going to set up camp and talk about today. What is going on with the slaughter of the Midianites, and especially of the slaughter of the prisoners who are brought back, and how do we make sense of that today? What does it mean? Let's pray. Father, give to us, Lord, discerning minds. Lord, give to us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, I pray, Lord, you have inspired all of Scripture, and you have given it to us for teaching and for rebuke and for correction and for training in righteousness. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this difficult passage, Lord, you might train us in righteousness, Lord, that you might bring into our life necessary correction, Father, that we might see the richness and the value of what is recorded here. And Father, that we might have a greater understanding of who you are and who we are and who the people of the world are and what is right and just. And Lord, how you have acted to save, Lord, even those who have no reason to expect salvation. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide this word of truth today. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is definitely, without a question, one of those tricky, tricky passages. And if you get into discussions with people out in the world who know something about the Old Testament, they'll lay their hands on passages like this one in Numbers and say that the Old Testament is a prehistoric book. It's filled with terrible, terrible things. The progressive theologians, or the liberal theologians — progressive is the title they like for themselves, liberal would be the title I would give to them — the liberal theologians, they have about two arguments that I've come across. One is they like to argue, and I hear this an awful lot, the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. They're not actually trying to argue that there's two gods out there, but what they're actually trying to argue is they're saying God changed somehow. God grew up. God matured. God gained more understanding. God became more merciful. But everything we have in Scripture of God speaking of himself, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God says, "I am the Lord and I do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." And as soon as we suggest that God somehow improved, what we're saying is that there was a time when God was less than God. And so that argument doesn't really hold water at all, to say that there's two different gods, or that God somehow changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So the other argument that I hear is that God didn't change, but it was the Old Testament people who interpreted wrongly. They misunderstood what God wanted them to do, and they thought that God wanted them to go out there and commit genocide and slay all these Canaanites and all these Moabites and all these Midianites. So it's not God who is to blame. It's Moses and Joshua and all of their descendants. And if they had better read their Bible or understood the Word of God, they wouldn't have done these things. But of course, in order to get to that argument, you basically have got to dismiss the actual words of Scripture, and we have an even bigger problem then, because we have nothing that is trustworthy. And so I want to offer to you rather what I think is the clear argument of this text. This is one of those places, I've often made the argument that a person should continually read old books as well as new books. We shouldn't only read living authors. Here's the problem. When you only read the most current writers, you end up dealing with something that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is that the newest ideas are always the best ideas. And that's not always the case. What was interesting, as I dug back into Matthew Henry and John Calvin, I thought, I want to see, how does Matthew Henry, a Puritan in England, and how does John Calvin, a reformer in Geneva, how do they respond to this text? Do they have that same, you know, horrified, shocked sort of experience that the modern commentators seem to have? And they don't. They don't. They take these things at face value and they say, God did this. God is good and just and righteous, and he was right in what he did. And so how do we get to that? Well, let me make a few arguments with me. Now, put on your thinking caps. If I've managed to get you to sleep, let's wake up. And kids, you can listen to this too, because you'll be able to understand this a little bit. Pardon me. Let me give you a couple different cases. I want you to think about this. Here's the first case. A person is taken hold of, seized, grabbed by another person. And that person who is grabbed is taken away from everything they have, their car and their house and their clothes and all the things that they possess, their bicycle and their canoes and their video games, whatever they have. And the person that grabs them takes them, and they put them in a little tiny room the size of a closet, and they lock them up in there, and they keep them in there, and they will not let them out. And for year after year after year, that person is locked up in a room by this other person. The person that grabbed them, that person did something that was wrong, right? To take somebody and take away their liberty and their freedom and put them in this place where they can't see their friends anymore, we would say that's wrong. That's one case. Here's another one. It is wrong, a little bit more mature, we would say it is wrong for a person to take a high-powered rifle to the beach and to shoot a whole bunch of people. Everybody they see, they shoot, and they take some explosives and they throw the explosives in a building that everybody's hiding and blow the whole building up, and everything comes down in flames. We would look at that person and say, that's wrong. That person is a wicked, evil person. You shouldn't do that. It's another case. One more. Here's a case of a person who repeatedly kills people, uses a rope, puts it around their neck, breaks their neck, and he does it year after year after year after year. We'd look at that and say, that person is an evil person. That's wrong, right? This is an inductive case. I haven't given you all the facts yet, because here's what you need to understand. What if the first person in case one is a prison guard? And the person who is stripped of their liberty and their freedom and loses their home and their bicycle and their canoe and their car and is put into a little room and kept under lock and key is guilty of a crime. And the judge says, I find you guilty and I sentence you to life in prison without any chance of parole. Does that change how we understand the person who takes them, leads them in, puts them into a prison cell and locks it up? We no longer look at a prison guard and say the prison guard is bad. We say the prison guard is acting under authority of the law to do justice upon a criminal. What if I told you that the person in the second case, the person who takes a high-powered rifle to the beach, is a Canadian soldier on D-Day landing on Juneau Beach, and the people that he is shooting are the enemy who are shooting at him, and the explosive he throws is a grenade, and it's going into a bunker to bring it down on the heads of those people hiding there? You know, you may have all sorts of different feelings and thoughts about those things, but the one thing we can agree on is that soldier is not a criminal who needs to be tried, because he is under authority and he is doing what he has been commanded to do by his commanding officers. And most of us, I think the world over, agree that sovereign nations have the right and need to have the right to wage war to maintain the freedom of their people. And here's the last one. The last one's maybe a little trickier. This person who has been systematically putting people to death year after year, what if he's an executioner in the time when the death penalty is still something that's part of Canadian history? Would we look back upon the executioners in the 1930s and 40s of Canada while it was still legal and say that person's a bad person when they're acting under the authority of the law to do what is declared just and right? I want to suggest that to you because I just want to break up your thinking a little bit, because we tend to have thinking that goes straight to a conclusion. If what we have before us in Numbers 31 is instructions on how to wage war, and God is saying this is how war should be waged, that you go in and you destroy everybody, and then you look at the prisoners and you destroy a number of the prisoners, we would have some serious questions, because no nation today looks on that kind of warfare and says that's valid warfare. But if in fact what we're looking here at is not warfare or the instruction on how to conduct warfare, but rather the act of judgment of God saying, here is the penalty for the sins that you have done, and I am going to enact the penalty upon you, and that penalty is death, not only for the men, but also for the women who have acted in this way. And the penalty is going to be worked out. And this is, so here's the next part of the argument. We struggle, I think, because God uses as his instrument in this particular judgment 12,000 Israelite soldiers. But let me ask you this. When God drowns the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, is there anybody here who goes, injustice, that wasn't right? The army of Pharaoh was pursuing the Israelites with the intention to enslave them and carry them back into slavery in Egypt. And as they ran into the Red Sea, the mud fouled the wheels of their chariots. And then God stopped holding back the waters. The waters came in and the waters drowned them all. And we cheer. I don't know about you, but I cheer. There go the Egyptians. Got what they deserved. When 185,000 Babylonian soldiers die by a plague all in one night, as Sennacherib is sitting at the boundaries of Jerusalem, calling God powerless and worthless and unable to save from my hand, does anybody look at the plague that kills 185,000 soldiers and say that wasn't right? No, we look at that and we say God delivered his people by bringing judgment upon those 185,000 soldiers. He did it by plague. When Herod Agrippa, who has already put to death James the son of Zebedee by cutting off his head, and had intended to do the same thing to Peter the apostle, but the angel of the Lord set him free. When he stands up before the crowd in his glistening garments and the angel of the Lord strikes him dead on the spot and his body is found to be filled with worms, does anybody look and say that was not justice? We look at those things and we don't really struggle with those things at all. By the means of water, by the means of plague, by the means of an angelic intervention. Why do we struggle if God should bring the sword of judgment and put it in the hands of his people and say to these people, these 12,000 soldiers, here's the sentence that is to be carried out upon Midian, death? This is what God said in Numbers 25, verse 16 and 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites, strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles. They have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. This is the case. This is not a case of God saying this is how every nation should conduct war. This is God saying, I am using this group of Israelites as the means of carrying out a just judgment against a wicked nation. Consider the fact that God could have sent 600,000 soldiers to do this job. That's what Israel had. They just counted them. Instead, he sends 12,000. Instead of sending Joshua, the commander of this force, he sends the heir to the high priest, Phinehas. Instead of sending siege engines, he sends vessels from the sanctuary, most likely the Ark of the Covenant. What we glean from the numbers of plunder and people remaining alive, a conservative estimate would say that the force that they faced was more than three times their size, and yet not a single Israelite soldier perished in the battle. This is not an account of war that should be normative of war. This is an account of judgment, of God saying, this is the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And God can reserve that to the very end of your life, and you can die of natural causes and face the final judgment. Or God can bring the judgment upon you suddenly, and in this case, God does. All these facts point to the reality that God has passed sentence on Midian for their sin and has chosen a human force to execute that judgment. Is God just in doing this? Well, we have to ask a couple questions. The scriptures declare that God has given to every human being a conscience. And that conscience makes very clear in their mind what is right and wrong. That a person does not sin and not know that it's sin. If you think that's not the case, here's the way to test it. When a person sins against another person, you know what most often happens when you say, what you just did there, that was wrong, it was a sin. People tend to justify themselves. No, I'm not wrong. That wasn't wrong. I wasn't wicked. That wasn't sinful. I'm a good person. I do good, just things. So let's take the example. Let's take the example of a person. I've used this before, but I'll use it again because it's fresh in my mind. The person who finds a wallet in, hopefully not the parking lot of Walsh Baptist Church, but finds a wallet in the parking lot of Walmart, and they pick up the wallet and they look in there and there's some identification documents and there's $500 in cash. And what do you do? Well, what's the right thing to do? Well, there's some people who say, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, they put the $500 in their pocket, they throw the wallet in the garbage and say, we're done. Is that okay, Max? What do you think? What should they do? Because we know that's the right thing to do, because our conscience tells us that that money doesn't belong to me. It belongs to somebody else. And so I found the wallet, and the person who found the wallet kept the money and threw the thing away. They know that it was wrong to do it. The way to prove that they know it was wrong to do is if they lost their wallet with $500 in it, and you said to them, somebody found that, kept the money and threw your wallet away, they would say, that was wrong. It was my money. They should have given it back to me. It belongs to me, because they know it's wrong. The person who commits adultery against another person and then tries to justify themselves when somebody commits adultery against them says, it's wrong. They shouldn't do that. That's not right. We know that it's wrong. The Midianites are without excuse. They know what they've done is wrong. But is God playing favorites? Is God favoring Israel? Well, not at all. Do you not recall that in this story, an entire generation of Israelites has died in the wilderness because God would not let them enter the land? He puts to death 2 million of his own people for their sin. In the case of Baal Peor, where they fell into sin with the Midianite women, God says everybody who has done this thing is put to death. God is not unjust, and he's not playing favorites. But here's the thing you need to see and understand. God is patient, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy, not only towards his own people, but towards all people in the world. In Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, I am going to give all of this land to your people, but not now, because the sins of the Amorites are not yet at their fullness. It's going to take 400 years before these people are ready to be destroyed, and they have ample opportunity there to turn and to repent because they've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as witness before them of what is right. In the same sort of way, when we get to the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, we read that God is bringing the armies of the north down upon the Israelites for their sin and wickedness, and that he will not spare woman or child. The penalty will fall upon the entire nation. Listen to this, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 11. God says, therefore I am full of the wrath, or this is Jeremiah speaking, therefore I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses will be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. And this is not the only time we find this. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, over and over again, we hear God saying to the people of Israel, because of your sin and your wickedness and your idolatry and your unwillingness to obey, I am bringing upon you the judgment, the rod of Assyria or the rod of Babylon. I'm bringing utter destruction upon you. I'm bringing ruin. I am going to slay not only the men, but the men and the women, the old and the young, the children and the babies. Now, we've gotten this far, and you go, boy, he has dug a great hole for himself. Because what I have shown to you now is a God who you might say, I don't like this God. But this is who God reveals himself to be. In fact, God says, I am holy, and I am without sin, and I cannot tolerate sin, and I cannot abide with sin. And sin ruins and destroys, and so I will destroy sin and sinners with the sin. And over again, God shows himself merciful and slow to anger, but ultimately prepared to act. And when he acts to utterly destroy sin, not only in the Midianites, not only in the Canaanites, but also in the Israelites. God is just, because he has made it clear, this is what sin calls for, and I will act to deal with sin. If God did not act to deal with sin, we would say he's an unjust judge. So, what's changed? Because very clearly, we live in a world where this is not the normal practice. Well, let me give you two answers, and this is the conclusion to the sermon. One commentator, Dennis Cole, in his modern commentary, offers some helpful insights. Let me just give you what he says. He says, by the principles and standards set forth by Jesus Christ, the law of holy war has been superseded by the law of love. The law of holy war is superseded by the law of love. There is no successor to Israel as a theocratic kingdom in the Bible or in the subsequent human history. No realm defined by ethnicity or national boundaries. The kingdom of God is still a theocracy, but it is defined by the Christian community of faith, those who have believed in Jesus Christ. He goes on to state, this kingdom is ever moving towards the goal of the transformation of all peoples and nations into the kingdom that evinces Christ-likeness. Let me say that in other words. What he is saying is this nation of Israel, as they exist, exists as a theocracy with God as their king. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament has physical boundaries around the nation of Israel. It has ethnic boundaries amongst the circumcised people of Israel. The kingdom of God is contained in this little area. But as Christ comes, as he brings this new covenant in his blood, he sends his disciples out as witnesses to all nations, because the kingdom of God has finally come to its fulfillment, its fruition, where it is no longer bounded by geographical boundaries or by ethnic boundaries, but rather it belongs to all the people who bow the knee and receive Christ as their Lord. And so the kingdom of God is still a theocracy. God still rules in it, but it doesn't have boundaries the way it used to. It exists everywhere. And instead of going forth with a sword of judgment, we go forth missionaries with the good news of the gospel, proclaiming to people the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and the acceptance and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that's changed. And this is key to understand. The thing that changes is the gospel. And the way the gospel changes it is that God himself takes upon flesh. That God himself comes down and walks among us. That God himself in the form of Jesus is tempted in every way but without sin. That God himself does not raise up his hand to strike or to smite or to beat or to defeat, but rather receives all of that abuse upon himself. And that God himself finally surrenders himself as a victim to be hung upon a cross. At the cross, if you consider this, God is taken by prison guards and temple police under the authority of two nations who brutalize him, mock him, torture him, strip him, and publicly execute him. But the worst that happens to Jesus is not what men do to him, but in those hours upon the cross where God the Father turns his face aside as Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world and there pays the penalty for the sin of the world, because the wrath of God against sin is unleashed in Jesus Christ. And the sorts of things that brought about the wiping out of Canaanites and Midianites is instead focused for those 6 hours on the Son of God in darkness. He takes upon himself the wrath of God against sin for all time. And so following the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus can send people out with the message, go and preach this gospel to every nation and to every people, that the forgiveness of sins is available through Jesus Christ if you will come to him in repentance and faith and believe. Do we still wage war? We do. But not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Scripture calls us to be as ferocious and as ruthless as the Israelites ever were, but not with other people, but rather with sin. And the sin, especially as we find it in our own lives. We wage war on the spiritual forces of wickedness as we wait for the moment when we will finally see our Lord Jesus face to face. And that's what's changed. God is the same. He is as hateful of sin as he has ever been. But now as he looks at sin, he sees the sacrifice of his own Son. And the blood that he shed is sufficient to cover the sin of every single person who comes to him. And so I bid you today, whether you're here, whether you're in the other room, listening on the radio, streaming this online, to come to Jesus and understand that the offer is made to you to repent of your sin and to believe this good news and to find that he has washed away your sin and made you clean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us and the mercy that you have shown to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we so often take for granted how enormous that moment was when you finally stepped in and took the place of sinners so that we might go free. And Father, I pray that as we think upon these things, Lord, we would not be lax about our spiritual lives, Lord. We would not see this as an opportunity for license and living the way we want and the world says we ought, but rather that our gratitude to you would so bind us to what you have done that, Lord, we have a desire to walk faithfully with you day by day. And so, Father, we give you thanks for your word. We ask your blessing on those who hear it today. In Jesus' name, amen.